Send forth thy Spirit into our hearts, Heavenly Father, that we may become faithful disciples of Jesus and sincere witnesses of thy word. Amen. The word of God, which we shall read and consider, was read from the lectern. Dear friends in Christ, children, grace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 50 years ago, perhaps closer to 60, in a parsonage in eastern North Dakota, a man lay dying. He had been a pastor in a congregation in that area for 40 years. And as a pastor, he had worked very hard and long hours, visiting, evangelizing, instructing the people, serving them in every possible way. He'd been a very conservative pastor. His sermons were evangelical, his theology impeccably orthodox. And he'd been eminently successful according to all human standards. His people admired him and loved him. His neighboring pastors had the highest regard toward him. Even the unbelieving people of the community respected him. Small wonder then that at his death, now that he was dying, there were many friends and fellow pastors along with his family with him at that time. And then he said something which shocked them and which they would never forget as long as they lived. He told them that he had never believed in sin or forgiveness or Christ or in a life after death. And having said that, he died. Now, this story that I've told you is not a legend. And it's not some sort of didactic tale. Not a parable about something that might have happened. It's a true story that did happen. And because it's a true story, it serves, doesn't it, as a frightening example to everyone today who would enter the Christian ministry. A warning. And what is this warning? What is this lesson? Well, I suppose that some superficial listener might conclude that the lesson to be gleaned from this tragedy is that orthodoxy breeds theological sterility and destroys spiritual vitality. Just another example of dead orthodoxy. But you can't get rid of the story that easily. That old pastor's problem was not his orthodoxy. Orthodoxy never hurt anybody. The concern for the truth has never divided a person from his Savior. That old pastor, if he were living today, could just as well have been a crisis theologian or an existentialist or a Bultmannian or a secular theologian of some kind, except then his final frustrating confession of unbelief would have been somewhat less unequivocal. No. The lesson to be learned from this true story serves no one's private interests. Rather, it teaches with clarity and even pathos that a man may devote his entire life to the Christian ministry. He may confess his Savior, preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, and yet himself be a castaway, a stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ. How can such a thing happen? Why would a man choose to preach something he doesn't believe in? And sometimes at great cost, because the man could have done better in some other occupation. Why does a man want to live a lie? And such a difficult lie? I don't know. I don't know the answers to such questions. Cur alii known. Why are some saved, others lost? But one thing I know is it happens. And it happens more often than you and I are prone to imagine. I remember a friend I had at the seminary in St. Paul. when I was a student. And as the other students began to get acquainted with this fellow a little more, we found out that he didn't believe in anything. He was at very best a modernist. He laughed at the stories of the Bible. They were like fables. He didn't believe in the reality of angels or of a personal devil or of a life after death. When we talked about justification by faith, he said that's just some Pauline interpretation of something else. He didn't know what. One day I asked him, when did you learn to reject all these things that are so fundamental to the Christian faith? Certainly not when you studied confirmation class under your dear father, who had been a missionary to China for many years. And he replied, I never believed these things. Not as long as I can remember have I ever believed these things. Yet he aspired to be a minister, and he became one. Well, the lesson, of course, is this. Simple. There are unregenerate pastors. And they are a menace, a scourge, a travesty, and a tragedy for the church. That's why the church in its general prayer, Sunday after Sunday, repeats that petition that God give them pious and faithful pastors. And that's why those old pietists, once in a while they were right. Certainly when they insisted that there is no such thing as a theologia irregenitorum, that is, a theology of unregenerate men. Well, what's that got to do with this beautiful text? I think it has a lot to do with it, because Paul says something to this whole matter. In our text, of course, he's speaking about himself. And he's speaking about Christ. But in so doing, he tells us a good deal about true discipleship and about what will constitute really a faithful minister. Because, you see, Paul, the writer of this epistle, was a very faithful and experienced pastor. A pastor who was no hypocrite, and yet he knew what hypocrisy was all about. He'd been a Pharisee. He'd seen hypocrisy right up close. He had seen the hypocrite pretend, play his part, hide his real feelings and motives and sins. He'd seen how hypocrisy dulls the conscience and prevents a solution to the terrible problem of sin because it refuses to face up to it. He'd seen how hypocrisy, which is the refusal to repent and to confess, cuts off Christ from a person's life. And so he can teach us something about discipleship and about being a minister of the gospel. What does he teach us? First, he teaches us here that there is something deeply personal and subjective about being a disciple of Jesus. Something fundamental, and yet something the presence or absence of which sometimes our dearest friends and acquaintances aren't even aware of, namely faith in Christ. Or what he calls here in our text, the knowledge of Christ. Paul here is not talking of knowing things about Christ, but of knowing Christ. That's what that old pastor up in North Dakota lacked. He may have had all the good theology in the world, but he didn't know Jesus. Paul speaks here in our text of the excellence, the unsurpassed worth of the knowledge of Christ. Christ, my Lord. Notice he doesn't just say in general, the Lord. My Lord. Everything depends upon that. This is what it means to know Christ, to know that he is my Lord. Paul says it again and again, and you and I will too. To know that he is my Lord, and to know the power of his resurrection in my life, to know the assurance that resurrection gives me, that I am victorious in Christ over sin, that my sins are and have been and will be forgiven, that I stand justified before God, the power of his resurrection for me to live out a new life, a life of service to him in the ministry, A life of service and faith and hope. Hope in my own resurrection to glory. All of that given to me by my Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. You can see what a personal thing this discipleship is, can't you? It's the most personal thing in all the world. The relationship between Christ and his disciples. And it's something which you and I, like Paul, are going to want to talk about. And we simply will do so. It's interesting in this short text of us to notice how many times the first person singular pronoun is used. I. 7 times. You hear it said sometimes, I know I have, that pastors shouldn't preach about themselves. They shouldn't preach too often about their own experiences or their own relationship with Jesus, their own faith, their own convictions. People object to that. They want the pastor to be more objective. Well, sometimes that's bad advice, I think. Shall a minister be so objectionably objective that he never even lets people know whether he himself has been touched by the message, Christ, whom he preaches? No, Paul says in our text, my Lord. Isn't that what you and I are going to say again and again in our ministries? My Lord. Of course, this very personal, subjective, committed demeanor is going to be misunderstood at times and maybe misrepresented. The old Germans used to call it Heilsegoismus, preoccupation with your own salvation. And today, of course, they'll call it an ego trip or pietism or emotionalism. Well, what's wrong with a little emotions? If I can get emotional about my wife or my son who runs a 2-mile race down there at Wayne last night and, of course, loses. He's just a freshman. If I can get emotional about my friends and my enemies, why not about my Lord Jesus Christ? Why shouldn't I wear my heart on my sleeve when he's concerned? That's the first thing about discipleship that Paul really tells us in our text. He tells us something else too. He teaches us that all this emotion that we may have as disciples of his and this subjectivism of discipleship has an objective, firm basis, Jesus Christ. To every disciple of Jesus Christ, to every minister of the gospel, Christ is all in all. He's the foundation of our faith. He's the center of the circle, as Luther used to say. Now, it hadn't always been this way for Paul. As a zealous Pharisee from Tarsus, he had other things going for him, he thought. Great blessings, advantages. Remember how he talks about them, his birthright, his race, his orthodoxy, his culture, his way of life, his righteousness, his zeal. And of course, these were blessings, weren't they? What's wrong with these things? Would anybody want to give up all these advantages? Is there any cause which would prompt a person simply to give up all this and despair of it, discount it? Well, Paul did just that. You see, orthodoxy, a virtuous life, success in our labors and so forth, these are all very commendable, fine blessings, but they can, under certain circumstances, become a scandal and even a curse to us if they become our only gain and if they blind us to our need of a Savior. That's what they did to Paul. All these things which were so important to him, all these advantages Paul lists, as you heard them from the lectern, his lineage, his background, his mode of behavior, and all these things, he says, he now considers disadvantages for Christ's sake. He lists all these things, from his birth and his circumcision all the way to his great zeal as a Pharisee. And he says, these I counted loss for Christ. And now, long after that conversion, 20 years later, after he's given up the loss of all these things, friends, relationships, and so forth, he says, yea, doubtless, and I do count, present tense, right now, I do count all those things loss for Christ. Nothing is exempted. Everything is included. How often does Paul talk this way about this new, all-important theme of his life, the rich, inexhaustible subject, the primacy of Jesus Christ for him? He determines to preach nothing but Christ. You remember all that. He lives for Christ. He is crucified with Christ. He is buried with Christ by baptism. His life is hid with Christ. His hope, his faith, grounded in Christ. Christ is the soul and center of that man's existence. Nothing else matters. And now here in our text, he gets so excited, he becomes almost vulgar. He says, and I do count all these things, all those advantages, even his own righteousness that he had acquired, I count them but garbage, filth, refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Everything else for Paul the pastor was loss. In Christ we're all winners. To have Christ and nothing is infinitely better than to have all things without Christ. And what is it about Christ which was so precious to Paul? It was his righteousness. The righteousness which comes from God, but at the same time avails before God. The righteousness which becomes ours by faith. The righteousness, not of Paul's life, but of Christ's life and obedience and death. The righteousness which God himself infallibly accounts to us who believe in Christ. That's why we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Or we sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Or we sing that magnificent stanza of Schrader's, which maybe was a paraphrase of our text, when he says, I have naught, my God, to offer save the blood of thy dear Son. Graciously accept the proffer, make his righteousness mine own. His holy life gave he, was crucified for me. His righteousness perfect he now pleads before thee. His own robe of righteousness, my highest good, shall clothe me in glory through faith in his blood. That's what's so precious to a disciple of Jesus. That's what's so fundamental to every Christian pastor. Christ is the center. The center of our singing, the center of our rejoicing, the center of our praying, the center of our worship, our preaching, our theology, our lives, our hope. And when that is the case, we are disciples of his, and we will go out and be faithful ministers of his word. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.